40 years ago, a young Dean Wenthy was called to teach at Concordia Theological Seminary in Springfield, Illinois. The year was 1971, the year I graduated from high school. 3 years later, the synod broke apart, and he was one of the professors who stood in the breach, holding up the flag of orthodoxy. For 40 years, he has been the embodiment of what this seminary stands for. Throughout both the seminary's dark days and its brighter moments, except for a brief 4-year pastorate in Atlantic, Iowa, where he was beloved by his people. A week ago Monday, President Wenthy announced to the faculty that he would retire at the end of this academic year after 15 years as president of this institution. 15 years ago, when he assumed the helm of this seminary, we were living in dark days. We had received a very poor report from our accrediting agencies. We were in debt. Students were reluctant to come because of reports that they were thinking of selling this seminary, reports that were true. And the morale of the faculty was at its lowest point. But now, 15 years later, the light of epiphany shines all year long. Last year, we received a 10-year pin from our accrediting agencies. We have repeatedly, every year, ended in the black during his tenure as president, although we could always use more support. Even from our symposia guests, especially from our symposia guests. Students are coming to our seminary, although we will still need more. And the morale of the faculty and staff is at its highest point. Look out over the lake and you will see a building project, a new library that will serve this seminary for many years to come. All of this because of the leadership of our president, Dean O. Wenthy. Over these last 15 years, Dr. Wenthy has been a visionary for theological matters like our new curriculum, a very effective fundraiser, and a master at promoting our seminary in both church and world. He has tirelessly served his church by giving this seminary room to be what it most wants to be: a center for biblical and confessional Lutheranism, a place of lively theological debate, and most important of all, a place where Christ is present with all his gifts in Lutheran liturgy and Lutheran hymnody that are the center of our seminary life. Throughout these 15 years, President Wenthy has continued to be a biblical theologian. Even with his busy schedule, he reads more than most of us and is always at the cutting edge of the theological conversation. Every fall at our faculty forum, we are the beneficiary of Dean's rich summer reading of theology and culture. And he has guided us these past 15 years by being able, by the sheer power of his theological acumen and his pastoral wisdom, to keep a lively and active faculty in line. What most of us will remember about Dean, however, is that he is first and foremost a pastor. He is our president, but he is also our pastor. Every year he calls us on our birthdays, and when we are sick, he visits us, and when we mourn, he mourns with us. For one who has served alongside him for 27 years as a colleague and a friend, I will miss having him as my president and my pastor. He will continue to be our colleague and our friend, which we look forward to, but we cannot thank him enough for giving us the freedom to be authentically Lutheran. It is my distinct honor at his last exegetical symposium as president to introduce to you my friend and my president, a man who needs no introduction, Dr. Dean O. Wenthe.
Thank you, Arthur, and thank you all. As I reflect on these last 15 years, they've really been a chronicle of grace. The rich goodness of our Savior has simply bestowed gift after gift. And in these meetings with other seminary presidents, hear presidents say things like, "I'd like to execute two of my faculty." I treasure each and every one of them. They have been a huge blessing, as has our staff and our students and all of you who have supported a good confession. And so it's a treat to, again, celebrate God's grace and his presence in Christ. This paper is a little different than the kind of strictly exegetical work that I've done in the past. But I hope it refreshes and restores all of you, at least to a degree, because we've wanted our symposia to do that, just that, to refresh and restore pastors, deaconesses, laity, with the best that we can offer. And to that end, I'd like to see if you could attend to this question. Whether you're a pastor, deaconess, laity, would you raise your right hand if you've ever been in a voters' meeting that was less than sanctified? Okay. Let's see. I think there are... this paper, then, is devoted to all of you. This year, when our symposium on the Lutheran Confessions is especially remembering C.F.W. Walther, an opportunity is presented to review the question of ecclesiology, an issue that one of my colleagues, Dr. William Weinrich, regards as foundational and underlying many other challenges in the church, and to review ecclesiology with a question as to whether Walther has been subject to abuse by those who appeal to him for an unqualified congregationalism. And we'll put Walther up here. There he is in all his majesty. I can't resist saying, if you've ever seen a picture of our founder, Wilhelm Lea, he's quite attractive and striking. And it may say something about the graduates of our two seminaries. forgive me, Dale Meyer. In the course of our overview, though, we're going to speak positively about Leah. Particular attention will fall on whether there is any justification, scripturally or historically, for the view that the plebiscite is divinely sanctioned as the most appropriate or only form of ordering the church's life. Moreover, while it is in the cultural air that we breathe, that the voters' assembly knows what is best, this paper will probe that assumption and suggest that scripturally and theologically, such an assumption requires critical examination. It seems almost un-American to question whether a democratic plebiscite is easily flawed. But the evidence is immense that the church must continually and critically review the ordering of its life lest a particular form lead it captive to any one culture, and thereby that form become an obstacle in the way rather than a servant of the gospel in all its articles. As we explore this question, it will be most helpful to look beyond our own LCMS borders to the practices of the church through time, beginning insofar as is possible with the light that sacred scripture has shed on this matter. But first, let me dispel or challenge a reading of C.F.W. Walther, which renders him an unqualified Congregationalist. The 1999 Encyclopedia of Christianity defines Congregationalism in this way. The term Congregationalism is used in both a more general and a more specific sense. In the former, it denotes a type of church polity in which episcopal and synodic elements have no place, with authority being consecrated exclusively in the local congregation and with any extra local conferences having only an advisory function. In a more narrow sense, the reference is to a fellowship that arose historically in the 16th century, and that consists of congregations that view themselves as churches in the full meaning of the term. Beyond this question of congregationalism is the additional question about how they order themselves. Not all are ordered around the voters' assembly. In fact, if you look at the concept of democracy, it's complex and diversely understood from the very beginning. A noted classicist has written this about democracy in ancient Athens. Every citizen had full liberty of speech, paresia, but even the most extreme democracy could not dispense with leadership. During most of the 5th century, it was in the hands of the aristocratic strategoi. In the 4th century, government was controlled by unofficial and irresponsible leaders called demagogues. That was one of the reasons for the decline of even a partial democracy. Other reasons were the ease with which the assembly could make and unmake laws, a strong tendency to individualism arising from the very ideals of freedom and equality, and the general mistrust of any person who grew powerful. So even in ancient Greece, democracy was not a pure or simple fact. Now listen to this fascinating text from Walther's 1848 address to the Synodical Convention. First, Dr. Walther states a general principle. The Constitution, he advances, allows complete freedom in everything except the Word of God, faith, and love. This founding principle, please note, is anything but an endorsement of a particular ecclesial polity. And then the first synodical president goes on to speak about specifics and continues in this way. Walther writes, "It could very well be that there are times and situations when the church would benefit by placing decisive and governing powers into the hands of individuals and representatives. For example, who would dispute that the German consistories in their own time were a blessing to the church, especially since Isaiah's prophecy, 'Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their princesses shall be your nurses,' Isaiah 49:23, has been fulfilled in the German Lutheran Church. Anyone who knows a little history could not possibly deny that the Swedish Church, under its episcopal structure, was gloriously edifying, especially when such men as Laurentius Petri, the famous Swedish Bible translator and Luther's pupil, was a bishop, and the two Gustavuses were kings." Listen once more to that striking sentence. Anyone who knows a little history could not possibly deny that the Swedish church, under its episcopal structure, was gloriously edifying. This is hardly the position of one committed to an unqualified Congregationalism. But let's begin at the beginning with the witness of Torah, the book of Moses. And here Moses is removing his shoes before the burning bush. Very early in the Torah story, we encounter the majority defining their identity by other deities and forces than the true God. Here's Genesis 6, 1 and 2. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the non-Missouri daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And then a remarkable text. Here is the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become. This is at Genesis 6, 5. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. And you've probably heard the medical tests that suggest people who spend time with Hebrew have a lower blood pressure, fewer triglycerides. And so we've provided, and I think there's just a wonderful little, if you go down to the end of the first line there, that Rava Ra'at, only evil, and Rach Ra towards the end there. You have this commentary on how the majority of people have fallen from what God had invited them to be. The result, as you know, was God started afresh with but 8 human beings. And here, I wanted to pause with this slide, because what is interesting, I don't know if you've ever reflected on this, but the way in which the animals are coordinated for their entry into the ark is, in my judgment, rightly bespeaking a return to creation. That is, God is wanting to start again with the animal kingdom relating positively to his chosen ones, namely Noah and family. If we go on, the Torah teaches us a bit later in chapter 11 that again the majority were up to prideful mischief. And there's another view of people fleeing the waters, and now we move towards the Exodus. As God selects Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and a chosen people, we would expect that at least they, delivered as they were from Pharaoh in Egypt, as here presented, fed with manna and quail, watered from the miraculous rock at Horeb, Exodus 17, that they would have been so struck by what their own eyes had seen that they would have embraced God's call to be his covenant people. But then what happens? In the advance of God's invitation, he calls them in Exodus 19:6, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So we have the call to be the people of God. I invite you to ponder whether this text, as it's sometimes read, confers voting privileges and power upon every Israelite. Isn't that really classic eisegesis? That is, reading into the text something that is not there. Or more harshly, it uses this text as a pretext for its own not-so-hidden agenda. There is absolutely no indication or implication in the text that Moses' prophetic office or the priestly office are in any way diminished or set aside for what the majority of Israel regards as the best course of action. Instead, a careful reading of this verse in context clearly calls the people to Torah identity, to the true God. They were to understand themselves as the chosen people of God. God's grace, rather than voting rights or power, are being described. If anything, their status calls them to the cross. That is, to resist the alternative narratives and gods that were so prominent and visible in the surrounding cultures for the Torah story, for the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for the one who had brought them up from Egypt. But in fact, what transpires? Though God was eager to dwell with them, and this is striking, he comes and dwells with them in the tabernacle, and before that, in the Ark of the Covenant. And our Lutheran fathers regarded these as Old Testament sacraments. The glory of God came to dwell visibly with the people for their good. But then, what happens? Just a bit later, after the tabernacle narrative, comes the petition from the majority of the people to make gods for them. And we all know, as a number of scholars have noted, that the calf no doubt reflected and imitated the Egyptian bull god Apis. How quickly the majority reached for the Egyptian narrative and abandoned the god who had so recently delivered, fed, nourished, and came to dwell with them. One with a scanty knowledge of the Old Testament might view these early examples of God's people defecting as the mere growing pains of their early history. Surely Israel would mature as God lavished his affection and attention upon them by bestowing prophets, priests, and even at their request, kings. Indeed, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by giving them the Holy Land with all that accompanied it, fertile lands, beautiful settings for family and for nation. But let us drop two shafts into the story of Israel to test this hypothesis. One at the time of Elijah, the 9th century BC, and another at the time of Josiah, the 7th century. Elijah, as you know, was challenged by the devotees and prophets of Baal. God sought to assure and encourage him. And here is the angel, and now this is Elijah standing bold. But what happens? He's discouraged. And here is the result. God had encouraged him, and here is how Elijah replied. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only Fort Wayne graduate left. Oh, and now they are trying to kill me too. It is striking because 7,000 is precious few as if you look at Israel. And I might just add this word, atzav, that the people have abandoned him, is in Greek translated with apostasy. Not a few Christians in our time have felt the same way, as their settings have been dominated by Islam or militant secularism. God's response is simply sobering. He says to Elijah, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Of course, the following years saw the situation deteriorate farther in the north. Despite the fact that God sent Amos and Hosea, a wonderful proclaimer of the gospel, and Jonah to call and beckon the people back from their fall into Baalism and paganism, finally, God's patience wore out and the north fell in 722. What about the south? Was it more resistant to alternative gods and narratives? Did God's presence in the temple and in Jerusalem hold the people closer to their calling as God's chosen people? A revealing moment in that regard is the reform of Josiah, 622 BC. Note how Jerusalem and even the temple precincts were now punctuated with idols and their corrosive theologies. This is a rendering of good King Josiah when they read the Torah to him. And then here are some of the texts that come. Josiah pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars of Manasseh had been built in the two courts of the temple. So right in the temple, there was idol worship going on. He removed them from them, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. The king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south, the hill of corruption, the one Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Shemesh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. If we conclude our short overview of the Old Testament, I'd like to call attention to Gerhard Hassel's long book called The Remnant, a book that chronicles the consistent minority character of the faithful throughout Israel's history. It would not be an overstatement to say that the Torah, prophets, and writings are the divinely inspired and preserved texts of those who lost in the religious and cultural wars. That is, the votes did not go their way. And this frame has the tree of Jesse in the middle, surrounded by the remnant, the saints. Here's what Hassel concludes his long study with. It is an established fact that the remnant motif appears at crucial turning points in Israel's history when their life and existence were threatened with extermination. The lasting contribution of the prophetic movement in ancient Israel, which herself faced ruinous disaster, is to have provided a basis for the survival of a remnant in its urgent call to return to God. Without the fulfillment of this condition, there would be no future remnant. The urgent prophetic call to turn to God in faith, confidence, and trust is ultimately also the only basis for the survival of modern communities of faith. If we turn to the New Testament, it is striking, in my view, that the most significant events in the early church were not the result of a voting process. Two examples will suffice. The replacement of Judas in the apostolic college with Matthias was led by Peter with a stipulation that any candidate must have the proper credentials. And this is one artistic rendering of that apostolic college. And then here is the action. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Of course, the decision was made by God through direct casting of lots. Or perhaps the greatest event was the Jerusalem Council, and that's not very beautifully rendered, but here is St. James. What shall we do with the Gentiles? And the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. James, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And here he reaches for Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and following. After this, I will return and build David's fallen tent. Here's the text with the Greek. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, James is speaking, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, as is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. While more contours of the New Testament could be reviewed, such as Paul's Corinthian correspondence and his letter to the Galatians, there is simply no canonical endorsement of the plebiscite as the divinely given form for decisions within the Christian community. It should be noted that some have sought to translate the Greek kairon toneithais in 2 Corinthians 8:19 as raising the hand to vote. While Kittel's dictionary points to several such usages in classical Greek literature, it rightly translates select or appoint in 2 Corinthians 8:19. And, we're a little ahead of us here. Let me back up there. And by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us. So the translations are appoint positioned rather than raise the hand to vote. To read our current congregational voting procedures into this is more than a stretch. If we go on to the patristic period, a brief review of the patristic period reveals the same pattern, namely that while God granted relative Torah unity in some areas for some time, the church in other places and times faced a situation where the majority of pastors, bishops, as well as laity supported an alien view. And here we'll look at St. Athanasius for a minute. One example is that of Athanasius, 296 to 373. In defending the full divinity of Jesus, the homoousios, Athanasius frequently faced an Arianism more numerous and powerful than his followers. Depending on the scholarly source, Athanasius was exiled 3, 4, or even 5 times. At one time, the followers of Arius surrounded his church with the aim of killing him. He narrowly escaped. On another occasion, he was charged with murder and, according to some reports, was delivered from the death penalty only when he was able to produce the purported victim quite alive. And, of course, it would be unfair not to include Luther. As Lutherans, of course, we are in debt to Luther's clear confession of the gospel over against the vastly more numerous number of clergy and laity who were defined by medieval Roman Catholicism. What has always struck me as well is how soon he had on his left flank Karlstadt in the Radical Reformation taking away people in another false direction. Listen to Luther's confidence, however, against all odds in the Christian faith. He writes, "No faith on earth battled and fought so valiantly against all obstacles and persecutions as did the Christian faith. The Turk, the Pope, the Roman, Greek, and Persian empires have opposed this faith with all their might and power, but they have not been able to gain anything. To be sure, they have killed many Christians and meant to destroy and exterminate all of them. However, this faith held its own against all, though it stood alone and all others attacked it. The Turk leaves the Jewish faith unmolested, but the Christian faith he wants to uproot. And when an attack on a Christian faith is the order of day, Turks and Jews become one as Pilate and Herod become one against Christ." Luther was hardly inclined to look to the majority for guidance or as the locus for the expression of the divine will. But where did this notion of individual worth and the merit of each person expressing their own view, and then ultimately come down to a voting process? I would like to suggest that Christianity, much more than classical Athens, provides the conceptual framework in which such a move appeared attractive. How so? One of the things that Christianity did do that certainly contributed to the development of democracy was to assert the value of each and every human being. "There's joy in heaven," we read in St. Luke, "over one sinner who repents." David Bentley Hart, in a recent book from Yale, has a fascinating passage, and I'd like to share it at some length. He writes how enormous a transformation of thought, sensibility, culture, morality, and spiritual imagination Christianity constituted in the age of pagan Rome. The liberation it offered from fatalism, cosmic despair, and the terror of occult agencies. The immense dignity it conferred upon the human person. Its subversion of the cruelest aspects of pagan society. its demystification of political power, its ability to create moral community where none had existed before, and its elevation of active charity above all other virtues. Stated in its most elementary and most buoyantly positive form, my suggestion is that, first of all, that among all the many traditions that have marked the evolution of Western civilization, whether convulsive or gradual, political or philosophical, social or scientific, material or spiritual, there has been only one, the triumph of Christianity, that can be called in the fullest sense a revolution, a truly massive and epical revision of humanity's prevailing vision of reality. So pervasive in its influence and so vast in its consequences as actually to have created a new conception of the world, of history, of human nature, of time, and of the moral good. In a shorter way, a French historian of culture has recently written, "Christianity brought revolutionary change by valuing human beings, regardless of their rank or wealth, under a single God, protector of the poor. It rooted the idea of equality." So, how did things go from this wonderful confession of human worth to the current understanding of the plebiscite as a locus for expressing human will, and then the inference that such majority expressions are in fact God's expression? While many sources could be mapped, I would like to suggest that the fountain from which much of the mischief flowed was the Enlightenment. This period in European history is normally thought to extend from the English Revolution of 1688 to the French Revolution of 1789. A summary of its varied forms isn't easy, but this one by Neil MacDonald is helpful. The movement of the Enlightenment was by no means unanimous in terms of its aims and convictions. It took different forms at different times in different countries, for example, in England, France, Germany, and Scotland. There was, however, a continuity of common commitment to the belief that reason and criticism were a more valid means of knowing the truth, a more likely route to human betterment and lasting dignity than the prescriptions that had come down in tradition from the past. And in tradition, put in revelation, scripture, all that the church had brought to the European setting in that time. Human reason was now enthroned in France's Notre Dame Cathedral. And you can see philosophy there as the answer. One of the commonalities of the Enlightenment was a deep suspicion of revelation in any form. Cogito ergo sum was their cry. I think, therefore I am. And so, like Luther's In Curvatus Se, human self-understanding in the Enlightenment became really an assertion of autonomy. How different from the Christian assertion of human worth, in which we are called to be God's people and to live in accord with his call, to an assertion that freedom involves autonomy, a separation from God, and a review of our internal self-understanding so that our social and cultural fabric are determined by it. So I would conclude that Walther was much more nuanced and churchly than some of his interpreters. Yes, bishops and clergy can fail miserably and in many and various ways. Every epoch, current and ancient, presents more than ample evidence. But the antithesis is not a pure and holy plebiscite, a vote in which the majority get it right. No, the masses, the people in general, are also tempted to Enlightenment self-interest and assertion of self-will over against the body and over against the will of God. In fact, in our day, we see this not only outside, but within the church. The will to self is in the air we breathe. Entitlement and autonomy is simply assumed. And so any law that God has given is viewed as a great enemy of freedom rather than the path to true freedom in God's glorious gift of Himself in His Son. So we live in a time where the church must critically examine how leadership occurs to Torah, to God's revelation, to Christ. Clergy and laity as well, all are daily to drown the will to self and let a new person come forward. Can any text be more countercultural and counter self-assertion and entitlement than Paul's words to the Colossians? He says, "Therefore, as chosen people, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, bear with one another, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful." So true freedom is to hear and to follow the Good Shepherd's voice, not to seek self-autonomy. In fact, to be a child of Torah, of God's revelation through Moses and the prophets, and to be in Christ, in Christo, is to daily set aside will to self and seek to hear and follow His good and gracious will. The message of God in Scripture, from "Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil" to Paul's exhortations, constitute a challenge to all of our natural impulses. The will to power to control, whether exhibited by pastors or by the priesthood of all believers, is simply inappropriate to those baptized into Christ. Rather, the profound gift of hearing Jesus' word will for us, and by His grace and presence, result in a body that is different than any other, the Holy Christian Church. And here I want to share two quotes to say what the church is at its best. The one from Martin Luther and the other from a recent publication by Bo Geertz. Listen to Luther, how he talks about the beauty of the Christian church, and notice how fully it's a Christological body. He writes this: "As an individual person is made of Christ, who is God and man, just so Christ and we now also become one flesh and blood, which we cannot separate. His flesh is in us, and our flesh is in Him. He also dwells in us graciously. However, this is a union different from a personal union. It is not as sublime and great as the union which constitutes Christ, a true man and eternal God. Yet it consists in this, that Christ the Lord becomes one body with us through His flesh and blood." And that's why a high sacramentology is so appropriate for the church. "So that we might belong to Him as all the members of our body belong together. Just so, we too have come and are joined with Christ into one body and being, so that the good or evil that affects me affects Him as well." And then from Bishop Bo Geertz, we'll receive about 30 Swedish pastors this coming spring. And what a beautiful book this bishop, who's now in heaven, has written on the church. And wonderful conclusion, I want to share that. The bishop says, "Here I have attempted to describe how the church has her origin in another world, how she represents a new era that in her appearance is mysteriously present here on earth. I have again and again been aiming to bringing home the fact that the church is being built from above, that she is not a human organization, but the body of Christ, through which his heavenly kingdom is among us on earth as well. I have underscored that her holiness is God's holiness, and that her backbone and her inexhaustible wells of strength are the word and sacraments where God is present and active in spite of all our human frailties. This is what is essential for the church. This is what makes her the church. This is what I have pointed out in chapter after chapter in this book. It needs to be said with relentless persistency that even to people who call themselves Christian, the church becomes all too often nothing more than an association of people who come together because they agree. They think that her foundation is placed in the human heart, that her beginning is the conversion of her members, that her attributes are certain pious characteristics, and that she is made up of people who think, act, and believe in a certain way. And then this dramatic conclusion. Such an understanding of the church loses her most important feature. It leaves out her head, which is Christ, and her living pulse, which are the means of grace. It deprives her of that which makes her the church, that which is not of this world, but exists beyond all time and independent of all people. What a wonderful way to embrace ecclesiology. What a biblical way. And what a delight it is for us to look to Christ for the church's identity and to distance ourselves from every institution or cultural means that would take Christ's grace and his gifts of presence in font and altar away to some power forum, some means of administrative manipulation that doesn't recognize any longer the source of the church's life. As Walter said, God's word is all that really calls us, with the added grace of love and charity. And it's that word that will feed the church because it is the living voice of Jesus. It's not an abstract doctrinal form, but it is our identity. And in Christ, may God give us such a church, not of this earth, but a heavenly foretaste in our worship, in our life together, and especially in our receipt, our free and wonderful receipt of his gifts. God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.